So tonight we're going to be looking at Nathaniel, Matthew, and Thomas. I didn't originally want to do it this way necessarily. I think it's for the best probably with the time schedule we have and everything. I could honestly probably spend a whole lesson on Nathaniel. I had to cut a lot out of Nathaniel. Greg showed us on Sunday that you can spend a whole lesson on Matthew, and I would even argue that you could probably pull a message out of Thomas, maybe. But because Greg did go over Matthew on Sunday, he kind of got all the biographical things. Yeah. Anyway, he got that out of the way. And I understand there were some people out there with the kids on Sunday, and I'm sorry, but for the rest of us and everything, and due to time restraints, I think it's probably just best if I cut Matthew kind of down. If I were to repeat or go over everything with Matthew, it would just kind of be me repeating what Greg said. So, I still will briefly mention a couple things about Matthew, but he's probably the shortest out of all of them, probably. So, anyway, with that, let's get into Nathaniel, and we'll spend probably most of the night on Nathaniel. So, we don't know a whole lot about Nathaniel. Apart from like the listings where he's actually mentioned in the, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's listed as Bartholomew, and he's only mentioned twice in John. And one incident is when Peter, after Christ has died, and Peter says, "I'm going to go fishing," he's listed there as one of the fishermen. And the other passage that he's mentioned in is actually, you guys good? All right. So the other text that he's mentioned in is the one we're going to be looking at. If you want to, go ahead and flip over to John chapter 1, verse 43. The good thing about this is we, for Nathaniel, don't have to flip all over the place. We're going to be staying right here most of the portion of Nathaniel. While you're turning over there, I'll kind of start talking about some stuff to do with Nathaniel. In the Peter going fishing text that I had mentioned in John 21:2, we learned that Nathaniel is from a small village called Cana. We don't really know a whole lot about Cana. It might seem maybe that Cana had some sort of rivalry with Nazarene, maybe. That's been projected a couple times. But other than that, Cana was pretty unremarkable. And you good? Okay. All right. Nathaniel was from Cana. He was quite possibly a fisherman. We don't know what his day-to-day activity and job was, but when Peter said that, you know, he was going fishing, Nathaniel was one of the ones that was actually listed as going fishing with him. So it's quite possible that he was a fisherman. I mentioned Bartholomew earlier, and I said that he was Nathaniel, and what I mean by that is Bartholomew is a surname for son of, I think it's Ptolemy. It's spelled T-O-L-M-A-I. We don't really know who Ptolemy was, but in English, that translation is, his full name would be Nathaniel Bartholomew. That's kind of the thought of what his real full name was. And that's why Bartholomew is Nathaniel and vice versa. Nathaniel appears to be close friends with Philip. If you'll recall from last week and everything, the first person that Philip found after Christ had found Philip was Nathaniel. And it would almost seem kind of if maybe these two were like Peter and Andrew and James and John, sort of that close bond. But other than that, we really don't know a whole lot about Nathaniel other than what's mentioned in this passage here. So what I want to do is I want to read kind of the whole passage and then back up and kind of look through it. So we'll read from verse 43 down to 51. So, "The day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Guile could also be deceit. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. All right, stop there. So this is really all we have of Nathanael. This passage is really all we have of him. But despite that, I think there's a huge gold mine to be tapped kind of right here in this little passage. You know, this could apply to Philip too, but what I want to look at is Nathanael's apparent diligence to study Scripture and his love of Scripture. That's what I kind of want to talk about most of tonight. Notice that I didn't say Nathanael's diligence to read Scripture, and that's what I want to spend time on. You know, we established last week that they knew the Old Testament. They knew it. And we can see that further in Nathanael's character in verse 49. Note that Nathanael was absolutely sure of Jesus being the Son of God. And in fact, where Jesus kind of mentions him being under the fig tree, MacArthur would actually go as far to argue that Nathanael was probably studying Scripture under the tree. That might be way off. I have no clue. But it does fit in the context. I could see that. And, you know, Jewish houses back then were one-room houses. There, you know, everybody was jam-packed in the house. It could easily get extremely stuffy in there. And outside, there could have been a breeze. It could have been shady under the fig tree. I can see how that would be an ideal spot to study and read. I can see that. But anyway, what I want to focus on is that word study. You know, I have read the Bible probably countless times, almost stretching into the thousands, probably, from the time that I could read to today. I mean, I've read it several times. But out of that, only a handful of times have I actually taken away what I think God probably wanted me to take away. There's a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And I think there's a really big difference there. Reading over it and not studying it isn't necessarily bad. I mean, I understand, yes, life happens. There are time restraints. We can't always sit down and devote hours to it. I understand that. But you will never, I will never be a good student or scholar of the Bible if there's never any special time devoted to studying it. So you might be thinking, okay, well then how do we study it? Well, first, read it. So yeah, you're probably thinking of what you just said. Yes, I did. But technically, though, that is the first step. You have to read it. However, and you know, a lot of people, some do get to that first step of reading, but studying Scripture extends beyond reading once in a while. It requires a lot of focus, a lot of thought, prayer, and I would even argue sometimes fasting. So, you know, the first thing you might want to ask yourself when you're studying the Bible, when you're trying to figure out how to study the Bible, you might want to ask, why is this in the Bible? And you might think that, okay, is he saying that, like, are you questioning Scripture's inerrancy, maybe? And that's not what I mean. What I mean is, why did God feel that this passage was important enough to be put into the canon of the Bible? That's not wrong by any stretch whatsoever. You're simply identifying why it's most likely there. Think about why God felt the need to put that in his holy word. That's the first step when you're reading a passage. Think about why it's there. And, you know, the next thing, we all agree that the Bible is equally inspired. I think we can all agree on that. However, not everything is equally important. What I mean by that is, say, okay, the achievements of David's men, for instance, they're not as important as Christ's death. Those are two completely different things. And, you know, pretty much anything to do with Jesus is going to outrank, you know, a random genealogy sometimes in the Old Testament or achievements or something like that. So some things are more important than others. And some passages require more pondering and thought. you know, ask yourself, what is the importance of the passage that I'm reading? Does it require me to sit here and think about it? Or can this just be something that maybe isn't so important? So the next thing to ask yourself is, you know, ask yourself about the setting and the time period. See if maybe your book that you're, like the passage that's in the book you're reading, see if that correlates to another book. You know, when we look at the prophecy in Daniel 70 weeks, that prophecy wouldn't have been figured out if somebody didn't piece together that the proclamation mentioned in Daniel is actually the proclamation in Ezra that the king gives. You have to think, does this correlate to another book? In our daily readings, Ezekiel and Jeremiah overlap all the time because it's in the same time period. They were contemporaries of each other. So, you know, in connection with that also, ask yourself what the culture and the language was in that time period. You know, the Bible was not written in English 2017 American culture. It's going to be kind of different. You know, Song of Solomon is one of the strangest and weirdest things that I've ever read in my life. And, you know, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense a lot at first glance. It really doesn't. And, you know, Solomon, some of the things he says just seem kind of brash and sometimes a little hard to understand. But, you know, as a Christian that's dating another Christian and also surrounded by sexual immorality every single day, Song of Solomon has been a huge help in teaching me about relationships and marriage. You know, if you actually study it, you'll find that Song of Solomon is the guide for marriage, the guide for relationships. But you have to get past that language and culture barrier that kind of makes Solomon seem like he's talking about weird, outlandish things. So, anyway, when you're going through a passage or text, ponder if there is a hidden meaning in the text. And I don't mean like some sort of code or something like that. I've actually seen people try to break the Bible down into code because they think there's something hidden there. That's not what I mean. But take Jesus telling a parable, for instance. Think about it and look for the spiritual meaning in the parable. You know, or, I don't know, take Proverbs, for instance. Some Proverbs are hard to understand. Some of them are kind of barriered by language and culture and everything. But if you truly study Proverbs and if you look at parables and things like this, instead of just kind of glancing and saying, oh, I'll get it sometime and just leave it alone, the meaning of it becomes clear, usually, if you study it for a little bit. And believe it or not, God intended some things to be hard to interpret in the Bible. You know, most of Romans is extremely hard to understand. And Peter even says that Paul can be difficult to understand sometimes. And for anybody listening that doesn't know, Paul was the author of Romans. This doesn't devalue the message, though, behind Romans by any means. Romans just takes some hardcore pondering and it takes examining every single phrase, much like we've been doing with Ephesians, just maybe even more so. In order to understand deep theology and things like that, the parables that Jesus told, the Proverbs, Romans, and things like this, we have to look for the small, minute things that a simple reading just simply won't catch. So that's studying. We also need to pray before we read. That's a really big one. You know, pray that God would prepare exactly what you need to read in that passage or wherever you're reading in the Bible. You know, also ask for forgiveness. You can't expect God to teach you when you're not obeying and you're walking in sin and you haven't gotten that daily cleansing that you need. You know, you have to be pure when you approach the Word of God. And, you know, if it means that, say, you have to fast to focus your heart or something to truly repent, that's what has to happen. And that's how serious God's Word is. Studying's not easy. It's really not. Physically, though, take notes. I'm horrible for this. I hardly ever take notes. I don't do it in school very often either. I probably should. yeah. But anyways, do it. It does help. You know, whenever you see things like numerical expressions or something like that that kind of seem important, mark it. You know, mark down things. If you, like, let's say you see the word therefore or something, you know that's a dividing point. You know that now something has turned. Mark that down. You know, you may not catch or remember it or remember what you just realized the next time you're in the passage or something like that. You may completely forget or not catch it the next time. Mark it down so you don't lose it. I can't tell you how many times I've had ideas in, you know, the Bible and then not marked it down, then I completely forgot about it. Same is true in my music. I would have these great musical ideas, then I didn't mark it down and I can't remember any of it. So, you know, oftentimes too, the few times that I have actually made myself mark things down, I've come back to those things and expounded upon those things later on when I learned more. So really, you're just building your own knowledge up. Mark things down. Another thing to be aware of when you're studying and everything, and this is usually not anybody's favorite. There might be some weird person out there that likes this, but you have to study the Old Testament prophets. You have to. You have to look at their prophecies and what they're saying. You know, a huge part of them point to Christ, and you know, we've been going through them and everything. I think you'll agree that half the time they either correlate to Israel being restored or they correlate to Christ, one of the two. You know, Nathanael was looking at these prophets that we've been going through. That's how he knew and was able to perceive that Christ was the Messiah. That's how he knew. So in order to understand the New Testament, we have to read the prophets and study the prophets. You know, the prophets are actually I think the best ways to verify Christ as the Son of God when you're talking to somebody that's maybe an atheist or something like that. Christ fulfilled every single prophecy in the old prophets. It's really hard to reconcile that without saying that Christ was more than just a guy. You know, another thing that we can get from the old prophets too is end time eschatology. That's another thing too. You know, the average Christian knows that Jesus will return. They know that God's going to take care of the universe somehow, and they know that Christ is going to reign. But do you know why people think that Christ is coming back extremely soon? Do you know the revelation of Christ fully? Did you know that there's no clear distinction on whether Jesus is coming back before or after the tribulation? You know, in this area, many people are pre-trib, including myself, but the Bible doesn't actually specify whether he's coming back before or after the tribulation. You know, if someone was asking about Revelation, don't you think we should know this kind of stuff? You don't want to be caught off guard. And knowing Revelation starts by knowing the Old Testament prophets and the prophecies mentioned in the Old Testament. Daniel is the precursor to Revelation, in my opinion, any day. You have to know books like Daniel. You have to know Jeremiah. You know, you have to know Isaiah and Ezekiel and things like that. So we also have to know it, like I said, by heart. We have to memorize this stuff. Not word for word, necessarily, but I can tell you from experience that it's extremely beneficial to memorize the flow of a book. You know, when I first got my... This isn't usually the book that I use, or the Bible that I use to study. I use MacArthur's annotated book. In the preface, he mentioned kind of going over a book over and over and over and over every single day, kind of starting out with maybe some smaller ones like 1 John. So that's what I did. Every single day, I read through 1 John, every single day. And I kind of segmented and broke it up in my mind, and I don't exactly remember it word for word, but I can tell you what this chunk is about. I can tell you what this is about. I can tell you what this is about. And I really think that's probably one of the best ways to go through a book and kind of, you know, get it memorized into your heart so you know what's there. You also need to use that knowledge. It's very helpful to actually talk about it too, because if you never use knowledge, you're going to forget about it. I mean, all that high school math that you never used, it's gone. Another thing, too, that's extremely helpful is find a study partner. I mean, obviously, you know, if you're married, That should be your ideal partner. But maybe not you two, but something that Bethany and I have kind of started doing is we just kind of read through the epistles. That's what we're going to be doing. And we started with James, and what we do is we just read like a chapter a day, and we kind of tell each other what stood out most to us and everything. You know, it gives us insight on the other's perspective, and sometimes I catch things she doesn't get, and sometimes she catches things that I don't even see. It helps us a lot. And I can tell you from experience, again, that studying Scripture alone is never, well, it's usually not a great idea. You can really become less motivated and apt to truly study Scripture if you're just always alone studying it. You know, alone or with your partner, ask yourself questions about the text. Quiz yourself. You know, if you can successfully answer questions and, you know, get through quizzes and things like that, that's how you know that you know what's there. So, you know, we've kind of gone through all this, and you might think, okay, so then why should we study? What are the benefits? And I would say there's several benefits to studying the Word of God, but I would say most notably it brings you closer to God. The heart of God is contained in these pages. And some places that heart is a lot easier to see than others. Sometimes it's a little more hidden and it requires diligent searching. But I promise that the more you study and the more time that you devote to looking through this book, he'll draw you closer to him. I promise. And just like Dad said the other day, when you get close to God, you just kind of develop a desire to be even closer. Just one step closer. Just a little more. A lot more. Another thing too, and this is a big one for me, just because I've been approached like this quite a bit. You know, what happens when the lost person at school or work comes up to you and they've completely misinterpreted something, but then they ask you about a difficult to interpret scripture? And they say something about like, or let's say they ask, okay, in Genesis 6, so angels that were supposedly sons of God came down and raped women and made supernatural giants. What's your response? Do you have a response? Do you know what they're talking about? They're talking about the Nephilim, if you didn't know. But, of course, that's not what happened. But there's a lot of Christians that would be like, what? Because they have no clue that that was even in the Bible. So, you know, when lost people come up and they ask you about difficult to interpret scripture, make sure you're not a deer caught in headlights, because that's only going to solidify their unbelief. We have to know this stuff. And in order to overcome those sort of things and people like that, we have to know it by heart. You're never going to effectively spread the gospel without any knowledge of the gospel sealed in your heart. You have to know it. You have to study it. Simply reading this button, like, I mean, simply going through it, it's going to give you some basic knowledge, yes, and that's good. There's a lot of people that don't even do that. It honestly makes me happy just to see a couple people open it up every now and then. But if you ever want to truly be the witness that you're supposed to be, you have to know it fully. You have to understand it. And that only comes from diligent study. So that's kind of what I see from Nathaniel in this. I mean, like I said, it could be applied to Philip too, but that's just what I see from Nathaniel, is diligent study. And I see that I fall really short on this quite a bit. There's a lot of days that I just don't read, and there's a lot of days that when I do read, I'm reading quickly to catch up because I neglected the past 3 days, and I'm not actually studying it like I'm supposed to. So what I took away from this was we need to read with full attention every single time we open up the book. So I had to omit a lot of things, but I quickly want to look at maybe one other thing in Nathaniel's life. Look back in verses 49 through 51. I'm going to reread them again. Nathaniel answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, "Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Notice Nathanael's extremely eager faith in Christ. He, a couple verses before, he was a little bit prejudiced, and if we had more time, I'd spend some time on that. But he overcame that and was still extremely faithful. And Jesus says something absolutely wonderful to him. In modern English, that would probably be kind of said, if you have faith over something that small, you haven't seen anything yet. And if we all had eager faith, kind of like Nathanael here, I can't imagine what God would show us. And also note, Nathanael had faith in Christ because he had knowledge of Scripture. The two go directly hand in hand. Nathanael's faith of Christ being the Messiah came from the Old Testament prophecies. Just some food for thought there. We don't actually have a very reliable record of what happened to Nathanael. Actually, out of the three that we're doing tonight, there's less of a record on Nathanael than the other two. Tradition says that he went to India. Some say that he was drowned or crucified. By all accounts and traditions, he was killed. But however his life ended, I think that he lived his life out being a good scholar of the Bible, or what was the Bible at that time. So moving on to Matthew. I did spend quite a long time on Nathanael, but I kind of felt led to kind of remind us of Scripture's importance. I felt like that was maybe the main focus of tonight. But like I said, I could spend an entire evening on all three probably, but we're going to severely condense Matthew just because Greg has gone over him already. So I'll go kind of briefly over it just in case somebody doesn't know. Matthew is the author of Matthew in the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew. He was the author of that. In the listing of apostles, he was probably right after Nathanael. He was somewhere in there in the middle of group two. His call was a lot different from all the other apostles. That was good. His call was different due to Matthew being kind of what Greg said, a publican or a tax collector. Matthew was a lot different in that sense. And I'm actually not going to get a whole lot into Matthew's call necessarily and the physicalities of what happened there, but to remind everybody and to show us if anybody doesn't know, there were three kinds of tax collectors and there was two categories. One kind, like the first category of tax collector, was kind of just a general tax collector. These things were set up by the Roman officials and the higher-ups, so these people didn't really get so much flack. They weren't out to wreck the Jews' life. They were just there to get the money that the government needed. So they weren't as heavily hated or anything like that. But then there was a second kind of collector, or a second category, and these collectors basically taxed anything and everything they possibly could and, you know, could still somehow wriggle their way by getting away with it. That's kind of the category that Matthew falls into. Zacchaeus was one of these collectors as well. But in the second category, you have chief collectors and then you have small collectors. Zacchaeus was a chief collector. And the thing about the chief collectors is that the small collectors reported to them. So the chief collectors didn't have to see people on a day-to-day basis. They didn't have to go out and face the public every single day, and they weren't as well known. So they weren't as hated. But then you had the small collectors who had to go out and take money from people, and they were hated by everybody. They were hated by the Jews, and they knew who they were, too. You know, they saw them a lot. So Matthew was one of these collectors. So out of everybody, Matthew in that day would have been considered to be the lowest and most sinful apostle there. And I'm not going to spend much longer on him, but something Greg mentioned caught my attention. And what he said was, Matthew's name means God's gift or gift of God. And that's kind of what stuck with me quite a bit. And Matthew's former name was Levi. Jesus renamed him to Matthew. And I just kind of pondered over and over, why did Jesus choose the name Matthew, or why did Jesus choose God's gift to rename Levi? And I can't really say for sure why. This isn't anybody's ideas. This isn't me drawing from MacArthur or the Bible. Well, I'm drawing from the Bible, but there's nothing mentioned explicitly in the Bible that says why. And this isn't anybody else's speculation. This is just kind of what I've come up with. Look over in Luke 7:40. To kind of give you an idea of what's happening in this passage. I was flipping the wrong way. Nice. So Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house. He's been invited there by a Pharisee named Simeon, if I remember correctly. Or Simon, I'm sorry. My bad. And this woman has shown up to see Jesus, and she's just utterly broken. She's on the ground. She's crying. She's anointing Jesus' feet over and over, and she's drying his feet off with her hair and everything, and you know, she's basically kneeling at the feet of Jesus. That's what's going on here. And this Pharisee Simon, he basically thinks to himself, and you can read in verse 39 there, he basically is thinking to himself, okay, if this man was a prophet, if Jesus was a prophet or something like that, he should know that this woman is basically utterly disgusting and a sinner. And we pick up here in verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto them, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they sat at meat with him, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. And this is kind of what I've come up with. See, Matthew was a sinner, like all of us. I mean, there was no clear difference there. But how much more would somebody that was hated and reviled like Matthew appreciate God's gift, salvation? Think about that for a second. Salvation to anybody is a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful gift from God. But out of the apostles, I would say that Matthew probably appreciated it more than anybody. And I think he probably understood how amazing the gift really is. He was a sinner of sinners, and his friends were all sinners. They were all sinners. But when Christ came, he couldn't bear to share that wonderful gift that he had been given. And that's kind of why I tend to lean towards maybe believing that that's why he was renamed Matthew, because he understood that this really was a gift from God. You know, I found that generally the ones deepest in sin and the ones that are most rejected will listen to the gospel more than anybody else. You know, Matthew was not popular. He had virtually no good friends. He was alone, and he never seemed to speak in front of crowds, but Jesus chose Levi, gave him God's gift, and said, you're going to write a gospel that's going to tell my tale for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's going to write my inspired word. When you see Matthews out there, when you see people that are the rejects, the hated people, the loners, don't go to the other side of the street. Approach them and tell them about Christ. because chances are their souls are the ones that are crying out the most. And give them the food that they need, because it's right at your disposal. Christ didn't come to save those who aren't sick. He came to save those that need he came to save those that know that they need a remedy. That's who he came for. We don't really have any reliable records either about Matthew, but there are some strong traditions that say that he ministered to Jews and he was burnt at the stake. Although we don't really know a whole lot about his personal life other than what we're given and what happened to him and everything, this guy is a testament of what Christ can do to a sinful man. So, lastly tonight, we have Thomas, Doubting Thomas, although I think that's probably a not-so-great nickname. I don't really think it's an adequate nickname for him. And I'm going to try to get through this rapidly. I think we only have about 5 minutes left. Thomas was the last apostle in group two. So after tonight, we'll move on to group three. In John 11:16, he's called twin, translated twin. And that twin is unknown to us, but he did seem to have a twin. He had that nickname, Doubting Thomas. And like I said, I don't think that's necessarily an adequate nickname. I think that maybe he was more of a pessimist than a doubter. I think he kind of tended to see the worst in things, and I think he probably felt more sorrow than the other ones. I would maybe even go as far to say that maybe he was a little more depressed in general as a personality over the others. So outside of John, he's only mentioned in listings. So we're going to turn to John chapter 11, verse 1. We've got to turn over there. And we're going to read down to verse 16 when I get over there. All right, so verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Then, when Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha, and her sister, and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go unto Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto them, or I'm sorry, unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Alright, so I don't have time to break this entire thing down, but to kind of summarize everything, Jesus is going to Bethany, where Lazarus' corpse is. So that's what's happening right now. The Jews there wanted to stone Jesus and kill the apostles. That's what they wanted to do. And then Jesus says, Well, I'm going anyway. And the apostles at this point are probably thinking, Okay, no way. Let's not do that. We're going to get killed. But then Thomas, just kind of out of nowhere, says, Well, let's go with him and die. That's kind of just what he says. And why did he say that? Think about that for a second. Why did he say that? He had a horrible outlook on the situation. He was certain that they would die, although they didn't. And I think it's because, you know, despite his pessimism, he didn't want to be separated from Christ. Thomas would rather die with Christ than to live and be separated. He clung tightly to Christ. This was absolute pessimism of the situation. You know, he could have said, well, Christ is going to be there. He's going to take care of us. God's going to watch over us. But no, he says, let us also go that we may die with him. It's pessimism, but it's gutsy pessimism. It strikes me that, you know, Thomas preferred any alternative over being separated from Christ. And I think that's really what incurred the whole doubting Thomas scene. Look over in John 20, verse 19. We'll read to verse 23. Stop. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So stop there for a second. Ask yourself, well, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Ask yourself why Thomas wasn't there. All the other apostles were there except for Thomas. And I might be wrong on this. Maybe there's something else that happened, but I would say it's probably because his worst fear had come alive. Jesus was dead and Thomas was alive. He felt separated from Christ. And I don't think that Thomas was any more doubtful than the other apostles. They all, except for maybe John, had to be shown proof that Jesus was back. I just think that Thomas's sorrow was greater. I think that he was crushed. And I don't think that he could bring himself to actually go with them that first time in the room. But let's keep reading down to verse 29, either way. So verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. So he's with them now. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood into the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We'll stop there. So, I think it's kind of amazing what he remarks here. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. You know, yes, Jesus goes on to say that, you know, people that haven't seen are blessed and everything, but don't forget what Thomas just said. You know, not only did he recognize Christ as the Lord, but look at his excitement at the fact that Christ and him had been reunited. You know, this man that we don't know a whole lot about clung to Christ very, very tightly. And I think he was probably extremely emotional. I think that he may have even had some emotional problems or something like that. I have nothing to base that on. But I would say that, you know, he probably wallowed in self-pity quite a bit. He seemed to be definitely a little more depressed than the others. He actually refused to come with the other apostles until, you know, 8 days later of wallowing in misery, basically. And I think that clinging to Christ is what got Thomas through his own personality. If we all clung to Christ that tightly, I can't imagine the walk we could have with Christ. I really can't. And, you know, I think that as Christians, we should be a joyous people and everything, but then there's some people like me who have a really hard time expressing our emotions sometimes. And, you know, I think sometimes we bottle things up and we tend to explode like Thomas did whenever Christ was killed. Your personality is your personality. But maybe we could perk up some more. I think that Thomas did perk up when he realized that Christ was back and this time he wasn't going to die. The Holy Spirit empowered him, and we know that we're going to be united with Christ one day. So for anybody out there that is a little emotional and sometimes can't express it very well, I think that's something we can get excited about. I think that's something that we can all get excited about. You know, records suggest, and actually, strangely, out of everybody, Thomas had the most reliable records. It says that, you know, he went to India, and after witnessing for a while, he was speared and aside to death. We don't know if this exactly is true, but if that was true, it's interesting just because of how much Thomas seemed to adore and cling to Christ, and Christ was speared in the side. Either way, Thomas fades away from Scripture after this. And I know that was a lot of information and everything, but I hope you still got a blessing out of it. Every time I study one of these guys, I see something about myself that I didn't see before. And I hope that you guys are kind of getting the same thing from this. And thank you.